We read together from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thy heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions, and drought where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. Thus far we read from the book of Deuteronomy. We turn now to the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 3, where we find our text for this evening. But before the law came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I recall that better than 50 years ago when I was first making my way through the book of Galatians, that I found these two verses to be, in my judgment anyway, the most difficult verses in the whole epistle. And as I look back on those days when I struggled mightily to understand these two verses, I recall that I was particularly troubled by the pronouns in these verses. Before faith came, we were kept under the law. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Seems strange that those pronouns should be the source of what was almost at that time endless grief. And I didn't understand them. And now I recall that I didn't understand them because I didn't have the hold I should have had on what we in our Protestant Reformed churches call the organic view of the church. That was the problem. So I'm going to talk a bit about that tonight in the hopes that that will help understand these verses. It might be well briefly to review the argument of the Apostle Paul up to this point. He is carrying on a bitter and fierce controversy with the Judaizers who were troubling the churches of Galatia, that is, those churches which were established on his first missionary journey, Antioch of Pisidia, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and the churches organized in the surrounding countryside. He was carrying on a battle with them because the Judaizers were insisting that circumcision was necessary for salvation, or particularly, circumcision was a necessary condition to the realization of the covenant which God had promised to Abraham and had established with Abraham. The apostle argues, first of all, that if they wanted circumcision to be a condition to the covenant, they had to remember that that involved the whole law, because circumcision was a part of the dispensation where circumcision was a sign of the covenant then established. And the law was a part of that, a part of the administration of the covenant in the old dispensation to the nation of Israel. Paul reminds them, first of all, that the covenant was established with Abraham 430 years before the law ever came to the nation, and that the covenant established with Abraham was established with Abraham and his seed. And as he made clear, that seed was Christ. Centrally, fundamentally, God established his covenant with Christ. That was what the Judaizers were forgetting, or that for which they wanted no part. Establishing that covenant with Christ, that covenant stood firm and steadfast, and the law which came from Sinai 430 years later could not in any way affect the covenant. It didn't alter it. It didn't add conditions to it. It didn't modify it. It didn't change that covenant in any way. The covenant stood as it had been established with Abraham and his seed. Then the apostle turns to the question, why did God give the law then? And we discussed that in part last week. The law was added because of transgressions until the seed should come, that is, Christ, with whom God established his covenant. that thought that the law came in that interim between the establishment of the covenant with Abraham and the realization of that covenant with Abraham's seed, that is, with Christ, the law had a purpose. That is expressed more fully in the words of this text. And to that I call your attention. Let us look at this, therefore, under the theme, the law, our pedagogue. The teacher who is teaching is the first point. And then I must include under that first point also those who are taught. And that will get us to those troublesome pronouns in the text. So the law, the teacher teaching. Secondly, the teacher or the lesson taught. And finally, the lesson learned. The apostle uses the first personal pronouns here. Before faith came, we were kept under the law. That's the problem, see? Paul didn't live before faith came. By the word faith here, the apostle refers, of course, not to faith which God puts in our hearts, that bond that unites us to Christ, but he means by faith that which we believe, the object of our faith, who is Christ himself. You can substitute there the word, but before Christ came, who is the object of our faith, we were kept under the law. That seemed to me a troublesome thing, that the apostle would suddenly put himself in the old dispensation and describe what took place in the old dispensation under first personal pronouns, we and our. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, in order to understand that rather unusual use of the pronouns here, we must remember in the first place that in a certain sense of the word, and I hope to make that more clear a bit later, but in a certain sense of the word, the law still today serves the same purpose that it did in the Old Testament. Not entirely the same, but nevertheless much the same. And that law, that purpose of the law, is summed up in our Heidelberg Catechism in the first question and answer of Lord's Day 2. Whence knowest thou thy misery? You who live in the new dispensation, how do you know your misery? Out of the law of God. And so, in a certain sense, that law that Paul is speaking of as being given for that interim period between Abraham and Christ is a law that still functions in the new dispensation as the means by which we know our misery. That's the use of the first person here. But in the second place, the apostle is speaking organically. He's speaking of himself as a Jew. He's speaking of himself as a part of the nation of Israel, to whom were given the promises, from whom after the flesh Christ came. The whole nation, when the law came to Israel from Mount Sinai, it came to the whole nation. All Israel were assembled at Sinai. And let's understand that at Sinai already, as became evident in the immediately following history, in that nation of Israel were elect and reprobate. The law came to all of them, elect and reprobate alike, but to all of them, organically considered, as a nation whom God had delivered from Egypt and to whom now he gave the law, and who was to bring them to the land of Canaan, the nation organically considered. To that nation came the law because of what Paul says about the law is true in a certain sense, of the whole nation. That is, as we noticed last week, the law said this. This was the fundamental principle of the law. Keep me and live. Break me and die. That was what the law said. Said that to the whole nation. God said to the whole nation, my law says to you all, keep me and live. Break my commandments and die. Blessed art thou if thou dost keep the law. Accursed art thou if thou dost break the law. The whole nation heard that, and what God said was intended for the whole nation too. God wanted everybody to hear that. And so it is always with all God's dealings with Israel in the old dispensation. He dealt with them as a nation, organically considered, in which were to be found elect and reprobate alike. It's the hyper-Calvinists, by the way, that deny that God says that to the reprobate. The reprobate never come under the command of the gospel, says the hyper-Calvinist. God never says to the reprobate, keep my commandments. He never says that to them. Because they can't, says the hyper-Calvinist. They can't. Nevertheless, God says that to them. The hyper-Calvinists are dead wrong. We must never fall into that. The same thing is true of the gospel through the whole new dispensation. As Professor Kamminga said this morning, the gospel has two parts to it. Part of the part is the promise of God that God saves those who believe in Christ. Everyone must hear that, elect and reprobate alike. And the second part of the gospel is refusal to believe in Christ results in hell. The door of the kingdom is closed to those who will not obey the command of the gospel. And that must be heard not only by the reprobate, but by the elect too. When I sit in the pew and the pastor that's on the pulpit says to the congregation, you must walk in the way of God's commandments. If you don't, you will go to hell. He says that to me. I may say I don't need that, but that would be a lie. I have to hear that too. I have to hear that I deserve to go to hell. The gospel is always preached organically to the church, whether that church is the nation of Israel or whether that church is the new dispensational church. And that's because of the fact that in the church, throughout all the ages, the elect and the reprobate are both present in the church. They are in the Protestant Reformed churches. They are in Hope Protestant Reformed Church. They're always present. The division does not take place to the end of time, as Jesus makes clear, for example, in the parable of the wheat and the tares and of the dragnet. But now we come to what lies at the heart of that whole organic conception, and that is this, that God always deals with the organism of the nation of Israel and of the church in its institutional form in the new dispensation with the salvation of the elect in mind. You must never, never forget that. All of his dealings with the organism of the nation of Israel throughout all the ages and all of his dealings with the church have as their goal the salvation of the elect. Now, the only way I can make that clear to you is by using the example of, as I have used before, of a farm. A farmer sows wheat in a field, but that field is infested with weeds. He plows that field. He cultivates that field. He does all in his power to destroy the weeds as much as possible. The church does too in Christian discipline. But nevertheless, the weeds stay. You can't get rid of them all. And so when he irrigates the field, he irrigates the weeds. When he puts fertilizer on the field, he fertilizes the weeds. When he tends to that by cultivation, although they don't do that anymore on the farm, he does that so that the weeds too are affected by the cultivation. And if the cultivation is between the rows of corn, for example, the weeds that are in the rows themselves remain standing. You can't kill them all. But the purpose of the farmer is not the weeds, but the wheat or the corn. He does all these things for the corn's sake. Now, as Scripture teaches us, he has a purpose too with the reprobate. He does. As Hebrews 6 tells us, for example, the reprobate in the congregation must grow too. And they grow under the sacraments, under the preaching of the gospel, under catechetical instruction, under instruction in the Christian day school, under instruction in the home. They grow too. But when they grow under all these influences, they manifest themselves as weeds, as reprobate. And that's the way God wants it. His word, he says in Isaiah 55, never returns void. It always accomplishes its purpose. And the purpose of God in preaching the gospel is always the salvation of the elect. That was true of the nation of Israel too. He gave the law to the entire nation. And to the entire nation came the words of the law, do this and live. Accursed art thou if thou keepest not all the words of the law to do them. Now, says the Apostle Paul, that law which came to the whole nation at Sinai, and this includes the moral law of the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial laws that govern the feasts and the sacrifices and the holy days, and the civil laws which governed Israel's life as a nation in the social relationships that existed between the people of Israel, that entire law of God came to Israel, as Paul puts it, as our schoolmaster. You want to know, he says to the Judaizers, what the purpose of the law was? It wasn't to modify or alter or make amendments to the covenant. It was our schoolmaster. Now, what did Paul mean by that? That's a word that's taken from the culture in the midst of which Paul did his work as missionary. The Roman Empire had spread over the entire Mediterranean world, and all the known nations, and some nations that were hardly known at all on the fringes of Europe and of the Middle East, were all under Rome's sway. And from the captives that Rome acquired when it conquered these nations, it made some slaves. This was especially true of the Roman conquest of Greece. Greece was a highly educated country. The people in it were educated beyond any people anywhere in Europe, including those that were of the Roman Empire itself. Citizens of the empire, I mean. And so these Greek slaves were especially coveted, and the price to acquire them was extraordinarily high. The reason why these slaves were desirable and were bought, even though the price of them was very high, was because wealthy Romans could use those educated, intensely intelligent slaves as teachers of their children. They didn't have time for their children themselves, and they were frequently unable to teach their children because of their lack of education themselves. But many of these Greek slaves served that purpose admirably because of their high education. And so they would give their children to the care of these Greek slaves so that their children might be educated by these Greek slaves. They were called schoolmasters. And it was the responsibility given to these schoolmasters by the parents to see to it that the children learned their lessons. The schoolmasters, if they taught the children at home, had to see to it that they mastered the material that was assigned them. If the children were educated in a school, the schoolmasters had to take them to school, had to do their homework with them when they got home, and go and fetch them when their school day was over, so that all the education of the children fell upon these schoolmasters. And interestingly enough, because these Roman parents wanted their children to be superior in education to themselves so that they could find a better job and earn more money, just as today, they gave those schoolmasters the authority to do whatever was necessary for those children to learn their lessons. You have power to whip these children if they refuse to learn. You have power to do whatever is necessary in order for these children to learn their lessons. Our permission is given. Now, says Paul, in a very striking metaphor, that was the reason for the law in the Old Testament. God gave Israel the law as a schoolmaster. Now notice what he says here in verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept under the law. Shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. The law, therefore, served in the hands of God as a means to, what shall I say, build a wall around these children so that they were constantly confined within the walls of the law and could not escape. That was because of the fact, as Paul goes on to say in the rest of chapter 3, but especially in the first part of chapter 4, these children wouldn't study on their own. You don't find even today very many children who will study on their own. There are some, but not many. They have to be commanded to study. And in order to persuade them to study and to see to it that they do their homework, you have to surround them with laws. Your buddies are waiting outside to go and play soccer. You do your arithmetic first and get it right. And only when you get your arithmetic right are you going to go play soccer with your buddies. In other words, and this is Paul's whole point, and this is what makes this whole passage so beautiful, as we will, God willing, continue to see. The nation of Israel was a child. And as Paul says in chapter 4, as long as he is a child, he's under tutors and governors. You can't let children make their own laws. Can't do that. They don't know what's good for them. And so, even parents who are wise in the home make laws, even when they're teenagers, Even when they begin to date. All right, you want to date, that's all right. But you have to be in by 11 o'clock or else. And if you are not in by 11 o'clock, you're not going to go out. You're grounded. So important is the law. Because parents know that if they don't do that for their children, they'll stay out till 11:30, 12 o'clock, 12:30. They'll even try to push the law. If you say curfew is at 11, they'll come in at 2 minutes after 11. And when you call them to task for that, then they will say, well, what are you going to make a fuss about 2 minutes? Yes, a wise parent says, I'm going to make a fuss about 2 minutes, because if I don't make a fuss about 2 minutes, the next time it's going to be 4 minutes, and the next time 6 minutes. And you're going to say the same thing. What are you going to do? Make a fuss about a couple of minutes? In other words, children, until they reach a certain age of maturity, need laws. Israel was a child in the old dispensation, a child that had to be shut up by laws, surrounded by laws, locked up in all of its activity by laws. It was a child because the Spirit of Pentecost had not yet been poured out. And the Spirit of Pentecost had not been poured out because faith had not yet come. That is, Christ had not yet come. As Jesus himself says in John 7, where he spoke of the Spirit as the living water that would not come yet because the Son of God was not yet ascended into heaven. When the Spirit is poured out on Pentecost, then those children become mature sons and daughters, and they don't need laws anymore. And that becomes then a great theme in the Epistle to the Galatians that prompts some to say of this epistle, it is the charter of Christian liberty. And if the Lord wills, we're going to have opportunity to talk at some length about that under different occasions. But children need laws. They don't know what's best for them. They don't know how to act. They can't act as mature adults. They don't have the knowledge. And so they need laws. And so Paul says, that child of the nation of Israel was kept under the law, shut up by the law. Wherever Israel turned, there was the law. They went into their homes and they sat down to eat. And the law said, wash your hands, wash the plates, wash the cups. And if you don't wash them, you're cursed. And when they went to the tabernacle to worship, the law said, take a cow or a lamb along with you to make a sacrifice. And if you don't, you're cursed. Every aspect of Israel's life, every detail of Israel's life was governed by a law. Read them once. Do you good. Read them in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. They couldn't do a thing without the law staring them in the face and saying, this is the way you must live. This is what you must do. And if you don't, you're cursed. That was how the law functioned as a schoolmaster. And Israel was cursed because they couldn't keep the law. How dreadfully they were cursed. Because they broke the law constantly. Think of what happened in the land of Canaan as God describes it in Deuteronomy 8. What a beautiful land it was. How prosperous they would be in the land. But if you don't keep the law, you're cursed. And so famines and droughts and pestilences stalked the land over and over again. Enemy invaders pushed on Israel's borders, ransacked their cities, took their children away as slaves. Heaven was black because the anger of the Lord was upon them, because the law says, keep me and you will live, but accursed art thou if thou keepest not all the words of the law to do them. And finally, the whole business was taken off into captivity. Elect and reprobate alike. After all, the captivity of Judah also brought Daniel and his three friends into captivity. It did. And there were those who could sing Psalm 137, by Babel's streams we sat and wept, for memory still to Zion clung. That was the elect. Captivity. Did they have to suffer because they never broke the law? No, no. I wish it were true, but the elect oftentimes themselves were carried away by the sins of the nation. They were. They were. But they were part of the organism. If a hailstorm comes on a farmer's wheat field, it doesn't drop the hailstones only on the weeds, but it drops the hailstones on the wheat as well. And the wheat is battered and broken by the hail. And so it is with the judgments of the law. Now, we can notice at this point, too, that the same thing is true today. The law is still the means whereby we know our misery. The law still comes to us. And the law still comes as a schoolmaster. And the law says to us, this is God's law. Keep it and live. And we, when we stand in front of the mirror of the law, come to learn that we can't. And when we break the law, the judgments of God fall upon us too, just as they do upon the wicked. What was the lesson that had to be learned, that Israel had to learn and found it almost impossible to learn? This was the lesson. You can sing Psalm 40, all right. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. But you have to go to Christ. That was the lesson. So simple, and yet so profoundly difficult to learn. You can't keep the law. And if you try to keep the law in your own strength, you will come under the law's judgments. Go to Christ. That's where you belong. At the foot of Calvary. Not at Sinai, but at Calvary. That's where you belong. Oh, how difficult it was for Israel to learn that. The law had to come with its rod, as schoolmasters did in old days, and beat Israel with the curses of the law again and again and again. Go to Christ. We don't want to go to Christ. Go to Christ or you're cursed. We'll serve the idols of the heathen. Then you will perish. And Babylon and Assyria will be the consequence. And so at last, Israel had to learn that one lesson. And that's how, even today, the law serves as our schoolmaster. We need that too. I can't imagine. Yes, I can imagine because I know myself. But I can't imagine that when we have such marvelous promises of God, and when He blesses us with such great blessings, and when we are as rich as it's possible to be, and the law comes to us and says, do this, we say, I shan't do it. I won't. I won't do it. We go our own sweet way. We do. I do. Sometimes I'm appalled. Appalled at how I can deliberately transgress the law of God. And the law comes with its strokes. You have to go to Christ. And mind you, when I break the law deliberately and consciously, and you do too, then we have the nerve to say to God, we deserve better at thy hand. Why do you deal so cruelly with us? Why do you send us all these chastisements? Why me? Why me? I deserve better. We have the gall to say that. And today they make a theology of it. The Federal Vision people make a theology of it. We have to keep the law to be saved. Justification is by faith and the works of the law, both. And if you don't add to the law, to faith, the works of the law, you can't be justified. They have the nerve to make a theology of it and preach it in the churches and teach people what the Judaizers taught, and against which Paul roars in his fierce anger. And yet, we must not say that the theological error is distant from us, because we're still very, very proud people. And we look in the law what James calls the mirror in James 1. We look in the mirror and of the law, and pretty good reflection. I go to church and I pay my budget and I send my children to the Christian school and I make pies for the shut-ins and on and on. But do you love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength? And do you love your neighbor for God's sake, not for your sake, but for God's sake? In the total self-forgetfulness that characterizes the genuine observance of the law. And so in despair, in hopelessness, when the law beats on us with its curses, you have not kept the law. The only place to go is to Christ. Don't you see, beloved? Where else are you going to go? Where else are you going to go? Tell me. When you stand in the judgment day, are you going to pull a little book out of your pocket? And when Christ asks you, what about your works? Then you can say, June 6, 1973, I visited 3 sick people. Is that what you're going to do? For 2 whole years, Lord, I never skipped church once. Not once. Is that what you're going to do? The law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And then comes the difference. You know, the pedagogue, the law is pedagogue, teaches us this lesson. You must go to Christ. Throw your works in the dump, in the garbage pail. Throw your best works in the depths of the sea. They aren't going to do you any good. Not if you're going to base your hopes of heaven on them. What one Can you possibly mention before Christ in all the blazing glory of the holiness of God when you stand before the judgment seat in the great day of His coming? What work? We don't have any. Go to Christ. That's the lesson. And I'm going to beat you, says the law, and beat you and beat you until you do. That's the law you have to learn. But that doesn't do any good. And here's where the great work of God becomes evident. Until the teacher puts in our hearts the desire to keep the law and to go to Christ. Until the Spirit in our hearts convicts us of sin. That you're nothing, that I'm nothing. Not what my hands have done can cleanse my guilty soul. Now don't be mistaken about that. The Puritans had a wrong conception of that. That's why it's kind of dangerous to read the Puritans, especially the later ones, the ones of the 18th century, the Marrow men especially. They taught, all right, that the law and the preaching of the law was necessary in the church because the law was the instrument of God to bring all under the conviction of sin. But they taught that everybody who hears the law is brought under the conviction of sin, elect and reprobate alike. That's what they taught. And they taught that because there was a certain grace in our pedagogue, in our schoolmaster, a certain grace that had compassion on all men and loved all men. And so He gave them all grace. And He says to everyone, the law brings you under the conviction of sin. And now it's up to you. Whether you're going to, what's the expression the Puritans used? It's up to you whether you're going to close with Christ or turn your backs on Him and spurn His love. You have the grace. That's where common grace came in, especially the common grace of the well-meant offer of the gospel that spread to the Netherlands and was picked up there in the Netherlands by the Pietists. Preaching of the gospel, especially of the law, brings people under the conviction of sin. All of them. By God's grace. And now, it's up to you. What are you going to do? You going to go to Christ or not? No. That's Arminian. That was the Puritans. You got to be careful when you read those books. Of the later Puritans. The earlier ones were better, but not the later ones. Preparationism, they called that. The law works as a schoolmaster that accomplishes its purpose only when God, in His mercy towards His people, impresses what the law says upon their hearts and minds through the Spirit. That's the only way. We're too stupid. We're too blockheaded. We're too stubborn. We can't learn that lesson. Pride gets in the way all the time. I don't want my pride dragged through the mud by the stunning words of the law. You're worthless. You're nothing. You're a sinner. You're hell-bound. I don't want that. I'm too proud. Until the Spirit smashes that pride in our hearts. He says, look in the law and I will show you what you really are. And in that law we see ourselves as we really are by the Spirit in our hearts. Oh, the law comes to everyone, but God uses it In the case of the reprobate, as a means to harden them in their sins and make them worthy of the just judgments of God. But in your hearts and in mine, beloved, in great grace and in untold mercy, He gives us to see what we truly are. And it's not a pretty picture. But it's the lesson we have to learn. And that lesson is this: go to Christ. Go to Christ. In the whole old dispensation, that's what the law said. And so the believer, burdened by the burdens of his sin, longed for the coming of Christ. He did. And that's why Jesus, in a very early part of his ministry, in Matthew 11, 28, says to his people those beautiful, almost pathetic words: "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, under the curses of the law, who are beaten to pulp by the curses of the law, and who look forward to the coming of the Messiah. Come to me. Come to me. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Throw off the yoke of the law. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye will find rest for your souls." That's the lesson that has to be learned. It's a lesson we can only learn by the work of the Spirit. And that's why Paul says in chapter 4, 2, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, whereby you say, "Abba, Father." And so at the foot of the cross, we learn there was one who kept the law of God, something we can't even begin to do, and that one was the Son of God Himself. He kept the law in the bottom of hell, where He bore our sins and knew only the abandonment of His Father. He sang Psalm 40, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." And because He kept the law in the bottom of hell, He kept it for us. That's why we go to Christ. We will keep the law. We can now. We can now keep the law to such an extent that sometimes we hate ourselves. We're so sick of ourselves and our constant tug in the direction of sin. That hatred of ourselves and of our sins is already the work of the Spirit that drives us to Calvary. There is your hope. There is your blessedness. Not in your works. Never, never in your works. In Calvary, go there. And believing in Christ, you will find not only the forgiveness of all your sins, but the power to keep the law. And that's what we want, isn't it? I do. You do. I know we have to wait for heaven, but that's what we want. We want to keep God's law. Go to Christ. There is the power. The power of the cross to sing Psalm 40. Amen. Lord, thanks for thy word. It comes as a whiplash to lacerate our pride and to bring us to our knees. But may the law lead us away from Sinai and bring us to Calvary, that we may lay hold on the bleeding, dying Son of God, who kept the law for us, his people, and who by his Spirit gives us the grace to keep it as well. Now already, in principle, but someday, oh glorious day, in heaven, when we shall be with Christ himself forever. Amen.